he's going to read and then preach the word from us from Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14.
How are we, family? Good? Blessing to be with y'all. Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people, whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Jemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile, says the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we see even in the Old Testament with your people there that you sent them into exile. It was your sovereign hand that was at work. And Father, today we are in exile as well in a land that is not our home, and you have ordained that. And so, Father, we acknowledge that we cannot know you until you first move first. You have to move first, God. So I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would enlighten the eyes of somebody's heart in here that has never believed in Jesus Christ to believe in him for the first time. May it be today that they cry out and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. For those of us in the room who have proclaimed to be Christians, have proclaimed to put our faith in Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, for a reviving of our hearts, a returning to our first love, a fire to be lit in our belly to where it has to come out. We have to speak the gospel. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that I would faithfully preach the word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would anoint me with. I pray that I would stick to the text and that this text would ultimately change us, because it does us no good to read this and leave the same. So, Father, I pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would send your Spirit on us even now, and that we would leave changed people, and that we would admire the Word of God which you have left us with. In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. So the title of this sermon is Living as Exiles. Living as Exiles. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word exile, I think of just some kind of off-the-wall stuff. I think of either people getting drug out of their homeland and taken to another place in shackles and chains and things like this. Or maybe it's the Apostle John being exiled on the Isle of Patmos. So this idea of those who are outcast and those who have done heinous crimes are taken to this place away from everybody. And so I kind of ask myself, you know, like, what does exile mean to me as a 21st century American? What does it mean for exile? I was 18, signed a scholarship to play college football at Charleston Southern. Left July 1st, I got there. I got there and was surprised to meet that I was rooming in a small, about 300 square feet, really small room with two other men. And these weren't just two normal men. These were offensive and defensive linemen. So there's about 300-pound men. And so you just consider the smells, the sounds, and all that stuff. And so my first reaction was just, man, this ain't really what I was looking forward to. You know, this ain't what I signed up for. But, hey, I signed it there. This is paying the bills. We'll get it done. So then, you know, we got 6 a.m. workouts. We do that whole thing. And, I mean, it's not anything to say that I had the most fun, but, I mean, I could bear it. And I knew that if I just pressed on, it'd be fine. But then, August 1st rolled around. And that's really when things started changing. And that's when camp started. And for those of you who don't know, this is basically like the boot camp for football. And so football went from a game that, yeah, I had fun playing to a business. If I wasn't at practice, I was in meetings. If I wasn't in meetings, I was at workouts. If I wasn't at workouts, we were at practice. And so I was just like, man, this is not what I thought football was about, man. And then something came around called the freshman haircuts. And right when I thought things couldn't get any lower in my life, I had a haircut about like this. They cut everything except for the front part, and so it just stuck out like this. And you actually forget you have it after a while because you kind of just become numb to it until a group of people walk by and just bust out laughing at you, and you're like, yeah, this is my life. But I just remember one night laying my head down on my pillow and just calling my parents, and I was just broken, and I literally just said, I want to come home. I want to come home. See, for the first time in my life, I was homesick. I was at a point where I knew I wasn't in a place where I was used to. I knew I was in a place I didn't need to be, and I wanted to go home. And that's what I mean. I think I see the same, we as Christians see the same predicament in the New Testament with Paul. You know, he's in this thing, he's saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is gain. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, but to remain with you is more profitable on your account. So we see this tear between, I want to go home and I'm still here. I'm an exile. And so what do I mean by exile? I mean, I'm one who's living in a land that is not my home. I'm living in a land that is not my home. So the first bullet point we have, and I want you to physically circle yes or no, because this is the most important question I'll ask this whole morning. Are you in exile? Are you in exile? Paul says later in Philippians, he says that those that who are enemies of the cross, he says their mind are set on worldly things. He says their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. So those people that are not in exile, they see this as their home. There's nothing more to this. It's just, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is home. But those of us who are in exile, he says our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior who is Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I just ask you now, have you seen Jesus Christ as the only thing that can pay the punishment for your sins? Has there come a time in your life where your sins, you felt the wrath of God was due for you, and you saw Jesus Christ as the only answer to that problem, and you turned away from your sin, put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have done that, He's filled you with His Spirit, and we have now become exiles in a land that is not our home, and we eagerly await to go home. But I ask this question because as we approach this text, we see Jeremiah writing to these people who are in a foreign land, and he's giving them these exhortations, these actions in which they should perform as they're in a land that's not their home. But if we give these things and we do these things and you're not originally in exile, but yet you do these actions, it does you no good. You still will bust open the gates of hell. So the first question we must ask and we must answer is, are we in exile? And if you have said yes, then let's carry on. And if you've said no, then even right now you have the chance. It doesn't have to be wait till after, till you meet with one of us. Your salvation is between you and God. It's not you and me. It's not you and PK. It's not you and another pastor, anybody. It's between you and God. So right now, even, you can say, God, forgive me of my sins. I put my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Surrender the rest of my days to walk with you. And you can circle that yes right now. And so as we move forward, we've answered that question. We'll give a little background to Jeremiah. So it's kind of tough hopping into these books and doing kind of a topical thing because used to Pastor Ken, he does the expositional preaching, which is very, I think, biblical. And I think that's the way you should do it, in that I mean, as my time here, I think I've been here 2 years, and we've been in Matthew. And, I mean, I predict when I come back in 5 years, we'll still be in Matthew. And, I mean, I just want to get to the Olivet Discourse for, like, since I got here, you know. I'm ready to get to Matthew 25. I've still been asking them questions. But we're just hopping in the middle, literally the middle, dead middle of Jeremiah. We're Jeremiah 29. So what is going on? It's like we're hopping in the middle of a movie. So let's backtrack. So Jeremiah, we see the calling of Jeremiah. God tells Jeremiah, before you were even born, I knew you. When you were in your mother's womb, I set you apart to be a prophet to the nations. And so what exactly does this entail? He tells them in verse 10, he says, I put my words in your mouth. You are going to pluck up and break down, destroy and overthrow, build and plant. So these six verbs here encompass the whole ministry of Jeremiah. And they really are the general pattern of God throughout the scriptures. He must break down the idols in the human heart before he can build up and give a heart that treasures Christ above all other things. So we see that Jeremiah is not this guy that's going to be a hit at a party. You know, everybody's wild and he's saying, hey, if you don't repent and turn from your sins, Babylon is coming from the north and they will utterly destroy you. And people just shake him off. You know, oh, that's Jeremiah again. The guy prophesies for 30 years and tells them this, and they continually shrug him off. What is your ministry? Have you given up on somebody just after 2 weeks? There's no hope with them. 30 years talking to the same people, no fruit at all, but yet he's faithful because God has called him to. And so he tells them that this Babylon is coming from the north, and if the only way they have any hope to live is if they surrender to Babylon. They have to surrender to Babylon and go into exile. He says, if you stay in the land, you're going to be utterly destroyed. Obey the voice of God. So we come to this letter here. And Jeremiah is sending this letter to those who have went into exile and in Babylon. They're in a foreign land, and they hate it. They hate it. They want to go home. They're in the same predicament as us, really. We're in a foreign land that's not our home. We long to go back to this place where God and man dwell perfectly together. But for now, he says, while you're here, here are three things which I want you to do. Here are three things I want you to do. So as we wait in a land that is not our home, number one, we engage. Number one, we engage. Let's pick up at verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. So if PK, Pastor Ken, were to go and visit Austin Talbot in Jupiter, Florida, and he's down there for a couple days, and Austin says, hey, you know, I like you, PK. Why don't you just build a house, plant a garden, you know, have some kids, multiply, you know, do all this. And, you know, I mean, I think I know PK well enough, and I can speak for him, and he'd probably say, rock on, dude. Let's go. Tell me where to sign. I'm there. No, he wouldn't say that. He'd say, man, the flock's in Monk's Corner. That's where my home is. My wife is there. That is where my home is. So this... imagine this, people. Imagine you're in a foreign place that's not your home. You've been taken captive, and he tells you completely contrary to what you want to hear. What they want to hear is, hey, don't get comfortable. We're going to be gone. But he says, no, settle in. Build houses. You're going to be there for a little bit. So don't try to retreat. Don't run. Settle. But don't just settle. Look at verse 7. If you think it's just settling that I've called you to do, he says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So he says, if you think it's just settling, then you're wrong. I want you to actually seek the welfare. I want you to engage. In this seeking the welfare, this is not some aimless way in which we trying to promote world peace and things where it's like, yeah, let's be a one big community. No, it's what does he mean by this word welfare? This word welfare means the overall well-being of a person or place. The overall well-being of a person or place. And so we know, what is the only thing that brings overall well-being to a person or place? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that brings overall well-being to a person or place. And he's telling them, don't just settle, but engage. Go into the community, seek the welfare of the city, pray to the Lord on its behalf. So us as a church body right here, what is he telling us to do while we live in a land that is not our home? Number one, we pray. And number two, we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. A brother here in our congregation told me a story that really rocked my world and kind of changed the way I viewed a lot of things. And he said, a lot of times we as the church, we're kind of like a football team. We gather together on Sunday mornings. It's like us gathering in a huddle. We get the play down. We all gather in. We got the play. Everybody's on the same page, you know. All right, ready, break. We break out. We go to the line. But, like, instead of running the line, we run straight to the bench. We don't engage the culture, but we keep storing up this knowledge, and we run straight to the bench. And not only that, but I think to myself, and I challenge myself, and not only am I on the bench, but I'm standing there with a megaphone in my hand with the message to turn them away from possible death. And there, I see them just running towards a headlong into hell. I see them running headlong and I say nothing. I just sit on the bench with a megaphone. The message that could possibly turn them away if the Spirit of God enlightens their heart to believe it. It is only the gospel that saves. Great, good works are good things, but it is the spoken gospel that saves. Romans 1:16, for this is the gospel that is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. And so I challenge you, I challenge myself, when is the last time you spoke the gospel to somebody? I don't say that to heap guilt around you, but I say that to self-evaluate, and are we fulfilling our purpose as a church? If we meet together, we huddle up, and we run straight to the bench, we've done nothing. We meet here, we huddle, we get the game plan, we engage the culture. So how can we better engage the community in which we're in? Monk's Corner, Somerville, Goose Creek. We got great stuff going on. Good News Club, prison ministries. All different elements in which we can engage. School, so many opportunities in which we can engage people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's a matter of, as we're in a land that's not our home, do we just settle and do we not tell anybody, or do we engage? So he tells them the first thing, as you're in a land that's not your home, you engage it. You engage it. The second thing he tells them, he says, beware. Beware, verses 8 and 9. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So what we have here is, in the previous chapter, chapter 28, a prophet called Hezekiah. Hananiah, he's prophesying to these people that you're only going to be here for 2 years. You're going to be here for 2 years, so don't engage. These people are filthy. These people are nasty. These people are corrupt. Don't engage. You separate yourself from them. You don't even look at them. He's saying, you're going to be here for 2 years, and then we're out of here. We're going home. But the Lord's already given the word to Jeremiah that they're going to be here 70 years. 70 years. And so he's saying, not only do we engage, but we beware of false prophets that try to vie for our attention. So what false prophets do we deal with? Of course, we have the prosperity gospel, which we'll touch on when we get to verse 11. But what I really see rising in America right now is this gospel of nationalism. A gospel of nationalism. What do I mean by nationalism? Steve Wilkins gives us a little help in his book. It's called Hidden World Views. And he kind of does a comical relief way of saying that you may believe in a gospel of nationalism if, kind of like you may be a redneck if. He says, you may believe a gospel of nationalism if, number one, you believe that God's plan for history would be severely hampered if the USA did not exist in 100 years, 25 years, or even next year. Number two, he says, you may believe in a gospel of nationalism if you believe that our nation would finally be okay if we would just get back to how it was at some earlier stage in our history. You see, this gospel of nationalism that is preached to us says, make America great again. But the Bible says, make disciples of all nations. This gospel of nationalism says, if we can just return to a certain place in American history, then it's going to be all okay. If we can just get back to there. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says if we can just return and look back to an old rugged cross where a Savior was pierced for the transgressions of those who will believe in Him, then we're going to be okay. That is the only thing that is going to bring peace. That is the only thing that is going to bring purpose. That is the only thing that's going to bring reconciliation. It's not a time in history. It's a person, and it's Jesus Christ. And so as a church, we have to beware of these prophets and these people that try to tell us, you know, America, make America great again, and these different things. America is not the kingdom of God. When we try and mix those two things, that is when we fall into nationalism. As we wait in a foreign land that is not our home, we beware. Beware of false prophets. So we see, number one, we engage. Number two, we beware. Number three, verses 10 through 14, he's saying we hope. We hope. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. That stuns me. That four there, it's the lamed. It means it's a preposition for, it means either two or four. So he's saying when the 70 years are completed for Babylon. He could have easily said when 70 years are completed in Babylon, at Babylon. But he says for Babylon. Why? Because even the judgment of God on his people is a testimony to the nations. He's saying, I'm sending you in this place not only just because you're my people, but you're going to be a light to the nations. I'm already grafting people in. Because my people are a people who live by faith. If somebody puts their faith in me, they become an Israelite. He's saying, you are here for Babylon. He says, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So he's saying, hope. I'm coming. But what is the testimony? What is the evidence that God has visited us? That God has visited us? Look at verse 12. He says, these are the evidence that I visited you. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. Evidence that you have been visited by God is prayer and seeking for God in His Word, the divine revelation. These are the things that fuel our hope. What is hope? Hope is just a desire or an expectation for something to happen. It's a desire or expectation for something to happen. I'm going to pick on my parents. They're here and I love them. And I think they'll let me do this. But I think it's really cute, if I can say that. Whenever me and Dad would go on a road trip when we were with baseball or anything, we'd go and I'd wake up in the morning and I'd be like, what's up, Pops? You know, how'd you sleep? Man, I didn't get a lick of sleep. What you talking about, man? Man, I just can't sleep when I'm not with your mom, you know? I just miss her, man. He's like, I can't wait to get home, you know? And then we'd end up calling Mom later on that day and we'd say, you know, Mom, how you doing? Oh, I'm tired. I'm bummed. What are you talking about, Mom? She's like, I can't sleep. I didn't sleep. Dad wasn't here. I can't wait for him to get home. But how have they developed that hope for the one to get back? How have they developed that desire for one to come back to a place? How have they developed that? It hasn't been by just letting things happen. No, it's been intentionally desiring and seeking each other. It's been intentionally talking to each other, communicating. What do we do in prayer? That's our way of talking with God. What do we do when we read the Scriptures? That's His way of talking to us. So to say that you have a relationship with Christ and you don't read the Bible is completely contrary to everything that Christianity stands for. That's no longer a relationship. To see the Bible as just a checklist to do in the morning is completely contrary to Christianity. This is a divine encounter with the living God. How do you approach the text? He says you will hope when, it will be evidence when you call upon me in prayer and you seek me with your whole heart. Is this not evident in the life of Daniel? Remember the life of Daniel, he prayed three times a day, even when his life was on the line. He didn't care. Why? Because he had his hope in something bigger than this world. He had his hope in something bigger than this world. Let's look at verse 11. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I do want to look at it because if you have been to any Christian bookstore, this is one on every shirt, teapot, mug, whatever. It's the go-to for God's going to make me rich. So he says in verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So there's two things I think we should avoid here when we approach this text. The number one is hijack. Hijack. That's H-I-J-A-C-K. I messed it up. H-I-J-A-C-K. Hijack. This is where I come into a text, I grab a text completely out of its context, and I pull it out, slap it on a wall, and say, "This is going to make me rich." That's what we have to avoid with anything in the Bible. I think it's a good principle that if you're going to quote any verse in the Bible, you should at least know the verse before and the verse after. And that's just being, lenient. I mean, if you don't know this whole chapter, what is so ironic about this is that two verses above in 8 and 9, he's warning of the people that do this stuff. There's these prophets saying, "You're not going to be here long, you know, basically this prosperity. You know, good times are coming." He says, "Watch out for these people." And then people take this verse out of context to mean, "It's my best life now." God's never promised us riches. He's promised us a rich life in Christ. He's never promised us a bunch of stuff. He's promised us abundance of mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. So what is the plan that you see? Is the plan for your life, is you think it's just right now? Do you think it's a bunch of riches? Or do you, like these people, some of these people never saw this. This is 70 years until they get to their home. Would you be okay if you never saw any of that? Because ultimately their hope is not in this world. It's in something greater. So the number one thing I think we should avoid when approaching this text is hijack. Take it out of its context, take it out of the book, take it out of the chapter and say, I'm going to make it mean whatever I want it to mean. Number two is irrelevance. Number two is irrelevance. I think as a result to that, people have gone to the opposite spectrum and said, well, since people are pulling out of context, that just applied to an ethnic Israel, that doesn't apply to me. And I disagree. I totally disagree. I believe when God says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. I believe that to be true. I believe the people of God in the Old Testament were a people that lived by faith. So too in the New Testament. So I believe this promise does apply to us, but I say us. If you look at the Hebrew, it actually says, "For I know the plans I have for y'all, declares the Lord." That's been one of the cool things about learning Hebrew. But you get to like throw some southern twang in too. So he says, "I know the plans I have for y'all." It is us. It's not me. It's us as a church body. He has great plans for us. So to say that you love Christ but don't love the church, you can't. All these promises are for us as a church body, us as a universal church, everyone that puts their faith in Jesus Christ. So as we approach this text, we need to avoid hijacking it, taking it out of its context. But number two, also, we need to avoid just saying, "Hey, well, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. It doesn't apply to us." No, it does apply to us. And I'm here to tell you, God has great plans for us. But that might not be in a new BMW. That might not be in a new Corvette. That might be in suffering. That might be in a child passing away. That might be in a grandfather passing away. That might be in losing a job. But the plans are great because why? The maker of the plans are great. We put our faith in Him, and we trusted more than this life can offer, because we're living in a land that is not our home. Let's finish. Let's look at Jeremiah 29:14. So we've seen this hope and the evidence and the fuel of hope, prayer and seeking God with your whole heart. He says in verse 14, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This "restore your fortunes" at the beginning of the verse, it's the shuv shavot. It's this idea of a great return back to Christ. I mean, back to God, excuse me, through Christ. And you see it all throughout the Old Testament. He says, "I will restore your fortunes. I will restore your fortunes." And so when I get to the bottom of this, "and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile," I don't think he's talking about a literal Jerusalem. You see, even when the Israelites go back to Jerusalem, they're still under exile. It's not Babylonian, but now it's the Medes and the Persians. And then when the Medes and the Persians gets done, then it's the Romans. And we're still living in an exile today because we're in a place that's not our home. He's saying this place that you're going to return to, it's not the dirt of Palestine. It's Eden. It's that place where our first parents were exiled. It's that place where God and man dwell perfectly together. Think about this. Think about the greatest feeling you've ever felt in your entire life. Greatest feeling. Maybe it's winning state, you know. Maybe it's having your first kid. Whatever you think about it. PK eating that ice cream. The greatest feeling you've ever had in your life. Magnify that times infinity for eternity. And that is what it means to be in the presence of a living God. How much more should we hope than just the average American who's hoping in the next big paycheck? Who's hoping in the next big claim to fame? And the next girlfriend, boyfriend? We have hope so much more than this world. We have hope in a place in which we will dwell perfectly with God forever. So we see that as we live in a land that is not our own, number one, Jeremiah tells us that we engage. We engage with prayer and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, we beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets that speak things contrary to the Scriptures. Number three, we hope. We desire to be in this home, this place where we have been exiled for so long. We desire. So I want to conclude with this. You see the application part of your handout. And I want to ask three questions. Three kind of self-evaluation questions for you to meditate on and for you to challenge yourself. Because this has challenged me and I've answered these questions. The first question is this. How will you better engage the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How will you better engage the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you've claimed that you are in exile, you've claimed that your mind is not set on earthly things, that your mind is set on heaven, and from there you await your fulfillment, then what are we doing to engage this community to tell other people about this victory that we have in Christ? Whether it be Good News Club, inviting lost families from the neighborhood over to dinner just to evangelize, prison ministries, in the workplace, as PK mentioned. How will you better engage the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Number two, who are the false prophets that you need to be aware of? Who are the false prophets that you need to be aware of? I'll tell you right now, for me, it's somebody like CNN and Fox. You can flood your mind with that so much where it's America, 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 that you forget that we live for the kingdom of God. Do we seek the welfare of this place where we live? Yes. Do I love this place where I live? Yes. Am I thankful for this place? Yes. But my ultimate allegiance is to the kingdom of God. So, who are the false prophets that you need to be aware of? Third question, what do I need to put to death in my life so that I can better hope in my homecoming? What do I need to put to death in my life so that I can better hope in my homecoming? See, the life of a Christian, it's not so much that we're perfect now that we've accepted Christ. No. But it's now that we've accepted Christ, we see those points in our lives that aren't fully surrendered to God and we put them to death metaphorically. Galatians says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a daily dying to self in which we wake up and we see those things, those idols which vie for our attention. They vie for our heart, whether that be pride, lust, greed, envy, laziness, idolatry of sports, gluttony, you name it. These things that try to vie for our attention and vie for our hearts, we put them to death so that Jesus Christ may live and we might better engage the culture. So number one, how will you better engage the community? Number two, who are the false prophets? Number three, what do you need to put to death in your life metaphorically? I want to finish with a story of a kid named Ethan Hallmark. Ethan Hallmark, and I saw this right after I had become a Christian, and it really changed my perspective on a lot of things. He was diagnosed with a rare form of cancer when he was 9 years old. It's called neuroblastoma. Certain types, and it forms in the nerve tissues and forms behind the heart and behind the backbone, different things like this, and very lethal, not very much expectancy to live. And they interviewed this kid, Ethan Hallmark, and listen to this, listen to what he said. He said, "My biggest fear is not dying. My biggest fear is that others will blame God for my death and not believe in Him. I don't want people angry at God or even blaming Him. I mean, there is so much more than just this life. Just because He won't heal me on earth doesn't mean He won't heal me in heaven." He was healed on September 26, 2014. He went home to be with the Lord. That is a person who knows this is not my home. And as I live in a place that is not my home, I engage, I beware, and I hope. Because I tell you right now, Jesus Christ is coming back. And if you truly believe that, that will change the way you live now. So I challenge us. Because it does us no good to say yes and amen, nod our heads, and walk out the same people. How will we engage the community? How will we beware of these false prophets? And how will we help? How will we hope? I hope this challenges you as much as it challenges me. May our faith ultimately rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And may we know that He goes with us as we go. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You, Lord, so much for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Even as I talk now about Him, I'm just reminded of how lost I am without Him. How I was dead in my sins, following the world. I saw this place as my home. But You in Your mercy tore down those idols in my heart. You gave me a heart to put my faith in Jesus Christ, God. And I pray that You would do the same thing in somebody's heart today. That there might be somebody in the name of Jesus Christ, they would put their faith in Jesus Christ and go from seeing this place as their home to seeing themselves in exile so that they may spend eternity in their home. I thank You for this body, but Father, I pray, Lord, that You would stir us up, that You would challenge us, that You wouldn't just leave us the same. I pray that Your Spirit would be abounding in our hearts, that would be rivers, would be streams of living water flowing out of each person in this room's heart. I pray, Lord, when people look back on this church, they would see a church that was passionate about God and passionate about others knowing Him. I pray even now, God, that You would spark a revival. Spark a revival even started in this church. We know that You are the sovereign giver of everything, including movements of the Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that You would send Your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that You would give an overwhelming sense of depravity without Christ, and that we would cling to the cross of Christ for our only hope. And Father, I pray for awakening for lost souls, that You would already be at work for the people in this congregation, that the people that they will talk to, the people that we will see in the workplace, the people that we will see at school, the people that we will see at these family reunions that we get to over the summer. God, I pray, Lord, that You would already be working in dead spirits to bring them to life so that when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, they may believe. And it may be counted to them as righteousness. You are good, God. You are gracious. You are mighty. Help us to love You even more every day as that day draws near when we do return home and see You face to face. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.